Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, which apparently was an arid place, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. And then again, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And the way that the Lord typically strengthens his pilgrim people is by his grace through the word and spirit. That's what he uses to strengthen our faith in him. So let's turn to that word now in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, this last sermon in the series of sermons for sufferers. And some of you remember, we studied through the book of Hebrews together. Some of you remember, but not everybody will remember. Some of you didn't hear that Hebrews is one of the most important books in the New Testament, certainly one of the most important letters. It may have been a sermon. The writer, we're not sure who he was. The church has never doubted the inspiration of the book, but there's been some disagreement as to who the human author may have been. Many thought Paul. Luke has also been suggested as Luther thought Apollos may have been the author. In any event, no question, from the earliest days, it was accepted as inspired New Testament scripture. And the writer refers in 13:22 to his letter as a brief word of exhortation. The beginning is not like typical epistles, so some think it was actually a sermon that may have been copied down and sent. But in any event, the Greek is very polished. That's another argument for Luke, who wrote Acts and the Gospels and the best Greek we have in the New Testament. But in any event, it's inspired. And it was written to Jewish believers who were coming under intense pressure, persecution from their unbelieving countrymen, from the Jewish religious leaders, and maybe from the Roman government. The Judaism had special protection under Rome, and as time passed, it became more and more clear. The Jews wanted to make clear that these Nazarenes are not part of Judaism. They're a separate sect, and as that happened, they may have stopped enjoying the same protections the Jews had. In any event, the recipients of this letter were coming under intense pressure and persecution to leave their faith. They were sorely tempted, some apparently, to renounce their faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Son of David, and return to their former Jewish worship and practices. By divine inspiration, the writer urges his readers in the strongest possible terms not to give up and go back, but to press on, to persevere in their faith in Jesus and the new covenant through him. He argues that while the Old Testament was in fact glorious, and that's important. Sometimes people misunderstand and think that he is putting down the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He's not. He acknowledges it's from God, it's glorious, but his point is the New Covenant in Christ is infinitely more glorious. That's his point. And he's a better priest. He brings a better revelation, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, better promises, and so on. So having made these points in the first 10 chapters, in chapter 11, the writer gives us the Westminster Abbey of Faith, where he gives us a brief recording of some of the great heroes of faith to encourage these believers and us in faith, its importance, and its blessing. And then here in chapter 12, he shifts to exhortation application for the rest of the letter. So with that little bit of background, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read our text for this morning. Again, our gracious Father, how thankful we are to be your children through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to be believers under the new covenant through Christ, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who was also a king. And we acknowledge the glory of the old covenant, your revelation to Israel, your blessing upon them in so many ways, but how we thank you that only anticipated to a small extent the realities that we know now and will know in an even richer and fuller way in the life to come. Thank you, our Father, for your word. Thank you, gracious Spirit, for carrying along whoever it was, whoever our dear brother and father was who wrote these words. Would you now bless us as we read and reflect upon them for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, our text is just the first two verses of Hebrews 12 this morning. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Enter, Jesus said. Weymouth translates that, strain every nerve to enter. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow, and those who enter by it, that wide and easy way, those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. When our Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, spoke those words about two great ways and two destinations, he was drawing upon an image or a metaphor which would have been very familiar to his Jewish hearers, because they were so familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, often use the image or metaphor of our lives as a way or a path. Just think of Psalm 1, the gateway to the Psalter, and it ends, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish," and those two great ways. And Paul adapts this idea in his writings to something that would have been very familiar to his Gentile readers. In his letters, he repeatedly compares the Christian way to a race. And of course, in that Greco-Roman culture, races, foot races, chariot races, but in this case, foot races are very common and important. So Paul adapts the idea of a way or path in a number of places, refers to it as a race. You remember two in particular. Do you know, this is 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So that's one lengthy and famous passage where he uses the metaphor of a race. And at the end of his life, the last chapter of inspired scripture, almost the last verses that he wrote for 2 Timothy 4:6, he wrote, "Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Again, the picture of a racer who's finished the course and receives a prize. And in our text this morning, brothers and sisters, the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this same image of a race in this final section of his letter or his sermon, comparing the life of faith, the Christian life, to a race. And these verses set the stage for his final exhortations in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And let me suggest three important points that I think he makes this morning. And the first one is this, and again, dear brothers and sisters out there in internet land, I'll repeat them twice if you don't have them in front of you. Every Christian has a God-ordained race to run in this life. Every Christian has a God-ordained, a divinely appointed course to run in this life. Again, he says in verse 1, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Amplified Bible says the appointed course. And that's the idea. When you're running a race, you don't just go out and say, "I think I'm just going to run in whatever direction I want to run." A race assumes some sort of appointed course. If you're going to race, you've got to run in this way. And in some respects, brothers and sisters, every Christian's race is identical. There's a sense in which, in fact, it's true not just of believers, but unbelievers. There's one sense in which the course is the same. The starting point is birth, and the finish line is death. So in a broad, general sense, that's true of everyone. But spiritually, for believers, in Bunyan's image from Pilgrim's Progress, our Christian race begins at the foot of the cross. Remember when Pilgrim, a Christian, comes there with this huge burden on his back, and he looks to the cross and sees one suffering there. He puts his faith in him, and the burden drops off. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's the beginning spiritually of our Christian race. And it ends, again, in Bunyan's terms, at the celestial city. And in that sense, every believer's race is identical. It begins at the foot of the cross, it ends at the celestial city, but in between, every single Christian believer has a unique race to run, a course sovereignly laid out by our wise and good God. Psalm 139:16, in your book, says David, every one of them was written the days that were formed for me before one of them came to pass. Every day of our lives and everything that happens is written in God's book before they came to pass, really before the beginning of time. August 30, 2020, and every other day before, every other day since, the day you were born, the day you will die, everything in between. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And you remember, Jesus, our Lord, made this point with Peter in John 21 after the resurrection. The disciples had breakfasted with the Lord there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus and Peter were walking together. John was falling behind them, and the Lord was explaining some things to Peter, including how he was going to die, the death by which he would glorify God. And Peter looks over his shoulder and says, well, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, what does it matter to you if I let him live until I come again? You follow me. Of course, John makes the point. Some mistakenly thought Jesus had said that would be the case. It wasn't, but he was making the point. It's none of your business what my plan is for him. You follow me. In Acts 12, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Of course, the rest of the chapter details how the Lord miraculously delivered Peter from the jail and from death. He allowed James to be beheaded, and he sent an angel to deliver Peter. And so, again, every Christian's race is in many respects unique. Are you in the Christian race this morning? Are your feet in the way? Jesus said, I am the way. Are you in Jesus Christ this morning? Have you acknowledged your utter hopelessness and helplessness apart from him and given him not just your sins, but your life and your gifts and everything? If not, then you're still on that wide and easy way that leads to destruction, on which many go. But I hope and trust that's not the case, and if you're not sure, by all means, make sure. Again, beloved, as Jesus said in the passage I quoted at the beginning, there are ultimately only two ways and two great destinations, destruction, life. There's salvation and no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 5:39 said to the Jews of his day, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness to me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Don't let that be said of you, that you're unwilling to come and have life. And if you are already in and on the way, how seriously are you running this morning? Lots of people want to jog. Some want to simply stand or sit or lie down. Are you running that race. And I should have said, I think I missed the point when I said every Christian's race is unique. In races, there are all kinds of different foot races, and the language here for endurance suggests we're talking about a distance race, but some have short races. When we were on staff with the Navigators, one of the leaders of the Navigators had a son who died of cancer at 6 years old. The length varies. The terrain varies. Some courses may be relatively flat and smooth. Others may be much more hilly and difficult. The weather. It's easier to run in some weather than others. The company. Some people have a lonely race and others have lots of company. Lots of variables. But the point is to be in the course and running the race. How important is this Christian race to you this morning? What are your priorities? If you're honest with yourself and with God, what is most important to you? There should be nothing more important to you, beloved, and me, than running this race and running it well. I read just this week in Luke 21:6, Jesus talking about the temple in the last few days of his life as the disciples were marveling at these magnificent stones. As for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And you could say the same thing about the whole world. The destruction of Jerusalem marked the end of the old covenant, the final ringing down of the curtain on the old covenant. And it's a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the new when Jesus returns. All the things we see. Great buildings are going to be thrown down. Peter said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed or burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot's first husband, missionary martyr, said, how few, how short the moments this heart must beat, and then on into the real world where the unseen things are important. Now, beloved, each of your races is unique. Your life is absolutely unique. Despite similarities to other people, there are also significant differences between your race and everyone else's. And yours has been set out by God Himself in His loving wisdom. He knows all about it. He designed it. He appointed your race for you. Its distance, its terrain, its obstacles and weather, including your particular trials and afflictions, disappointments, and so on. And that great fact should be both an encouragement and a challenge to us. It should be an encouragement that ultimately there are no accidents in your life. In a limited sense, there may be accidents. Things happen that you don't intend, other people don't intend to happen, but ultimately there are no accidents. Every event of your life has been planned and assigned by your infinitely wise and loving Father. And all of your needs have been anticipated. You know, our word providence comes from two Latin words, pro beforehand and vide to see. It's God's seeing beforehand, anticipating, because He's ordained it. And He's anticipated not just your trials, your struggles, but He's anticipated and provided grace and mercy and help. So that should be an encouragement to us as we think about the race that He set before us. But it's also a challenge to trust the Lord with what He appoints for us and to run it well as unto Him. So our first point is that if you're a Christian this morning, God has appointed a unique and specific course for you to run, and running it well should be your top priority. Assuming that it is, what will you need? What do we all need to run it well? That's our second point. Running our Christian race involves several crucial virtues. Running our Christian race, running it well, involves several crucial virtues. I'm going to suggest three that I think are pointed to in our text here. First of all, running the Christian race involves, requires faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and it goes on and speaks of our Lord Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. And some have imagined this speaks of our Christian race as a stadium. And of course, in the ancient world, these kind of events often did occur in the stadium where there were people, spectators watching. And some have mistakenly, I think, thought that's what the writer's talking about here, that as we run our Christian race in this world, that the believers who've gone before are watching us. I think there's some sense in Scripture that the angels are paying attention and are very interested in what happens in the church, but I don't think there's any indication that's true of believers necessarily. I think what he's talking about here is a reference back to chapter 11, all those witnesses who've borne testimony to God's faithfulness. You think of all the people I just mentioned, he's saying, in the light of all those people, Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, and all the rest, in light of their testimony, and a witness is actually somebody who's not so much looking on, but testifying. In the light of their testimony about God's faithfulness, the importance of faith. And so I think the context here in which he couches it points to the importance of faith. Back in 10:38, Hebrews 10:38, just introducing the chapter of faith, the Lord quoting from Habakkuk 2:4 says, "My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." That's how you and I, that's how the people of God, that's how those who by grace are righteous through faith are to live. We're to live by faith. And then Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How can we be sure and convinced of things we can't see are true? Because God tells us they are. The God who knows everything, the God who cannot lie. It says that in Hebrews chapter 6. God cannot lie. And on the basis of what he says, just like he told Noah, I'm going to send a flood. He'd never seen a flood. He'd never seen rain. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk, again, that same image, not a race, but walk. We walk, we live our lives, we pursue our path by faith and not by sight. So faith, to run this race well, requires us to exercise faith. Secondly, running the Christian race involves and requires self-denial and self-discipline. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Again, the image here is of a runner, and you don't want to carry any more weight than you need to carry when you're running, especially if you're running a long race. And in the first century, during these days, athletes competed naked, pretty much. They wore virtually nothing to encumber them. So he mentions weights, and then he mentions sin. Now, again, it's the general term. Some have pointed to besetting sins, and I think those are real, that for various reasons, our temperaments, our upbringing, our circumstances, we all may struggle with certain particular sins more than others. But here, I think it's pointing to sin more generally. Two things that hinder us, weights that aren't necessarily sinful. It's interesting he makes a distinction. There may be things that hinder us from running well, that encumber us, that aren't sinful per se, and then those things that are, the laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Apparently the image here is of somebody trying to run in a long flowing robe, and as you do that, you know, the clothing is getting in your way and hindering you. And the point is, it's a call to deny ourselves by putting off those things that would be a hindrance. It's interesting, again, this week, I happened to read in Luke 21, same chapter, verse 34, and I made me wonder if the writer had these words in mind when he wrote our text. Jesus in Luke 21, 34, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down," that idea of a weight, "with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap," the day of his return. But notice he speaks of being weighed down with things that are obviously sinful, dissipation and drunkenness. But then he adds the cares of life, which aren't sinful per se, but which can at least become weights. He said in the parable of the sower, when he explained it, the thorny ground hearers are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So the cares of this world, the legitimate cares of this world, if we're not careful, can at least become weights. And notice, beloved, if you go on, for the sake of time, I just focused this morning on these two verses. But if you go on reading the rest of the chapter, he talks about the discipline that the Father gives to every son whom he receives. Verse 10, they disciplined us. Our human fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed good to them. But he disciplines us for our good. What is our good? That we may share his holiness. And then he goes on in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so, again, the text points to our being disciplined and being willing to deny ourselves like athletes. Paul made that argument earlier by putting off certain things, sin, and even things that aren't sinful that hinder us. And then finally, running the Christian race involves endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And again, in the following verses about discipline, he stresses it's important. Endurance involves sticking in there when it's very difficult, when it's hard, when you want to quit, but not quitting. And if you've ever done much running, especially if you've done much distance running, unless you happen to be Matt and Mandy Ball and the Ball Kids, but for the rest of us, there are times when it's very painful and you want to quit. And if you haven't done much exercise, even a short run can be that way. James 1, consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Life is hard. The Christian life race is hard. There are times when we want to quit. There's great stress and pain, but we can't. And it's interesting that Scripture, I think, connects endurance and perseverance with faith. Real faith endures. If your faith does not endure, it was never real. It's not that you had real faith that somehow petered out at the end. Jesus said in Mark 13:13, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 3:14, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. But if we don't hold it firm to the end, it doesn't mean that we were in Christ and somehow got dropped. Oh, no, it means we never were in Christ. 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And of course, beloved, our Savior is the exemplar of all three virtues. He exemplifies faith. Now, Jesus didn't exercise faith in the way that you and I have to. He never needed to exercise saving faith because he didn't need to be saved. But he did exercise faith, trusting in the Father, submitting to his will. Remember 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew, into your hands I commit my spirit. He knew the Father was going to vindicate him, raise him, glorify him. And throughout his whole life, not my will, but your will be done. And that points as well, doesn't it, to his self-denial and self-discipline. What must it have been like for the holy Son of God to live in the midst of so many sinners? His own family, his siblings not believing in him, his disciples frustrating, disappointing, and one eventually betraying him, the nation he loved, the people he'd healed and preached to, spoke as no man ever spoke. How hard it must have been, but he denied himself continually. And then endurance and perseverance, and we have that right here in the text. Run with perseverance. endurance the race set before you, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured. The same word that he uses to us, he applies to Jesus, endured the cross. That was just the climax of his endurance. His whole life had been an exercise of endurance, but at the cross, and not so much the physical and emotional pain, as terrible as that was, but the spiritual reality of our sin placed upon him, our judgment, the Father turning away. He endured that. Again, exercising faith. He could see beyond it, despising the shame. In comparison to the joy set before him, the shame was nothing. The joy of the Father's glory, the joy of the Father's good pleasure, the joy of our salvation, the joy of his exaltation. And so our Lord Jesus actually is the perfect exemplar of all three of these great virtues. Again, that should raise the question for all of us, how do I stack up this morning in terms of these virtues? Faith, self-denial, self-discipline, endurance, perseverance. Are you growing in them? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation and for everything else? Career, life partner, future of the United States, your family, everything. Self-denial. How often do you say no to yourself? We live in an age and a culture that despises these virtues, beloved, and would encourage us to indulge ourselves. How many advertising approaches get the whatever, the car, the house, whatever that you deserve, that you want? And how often, especially with respect to the things that would hinder you in your race, how often do you say no to temptation and sin? Or to things that might be a weight, things that in themselves are not sinful. But at least for you, they might not be a weight or a hindrance to somebody else, but for you they are. A relationship. A hobby. Are you praying, Lord, show me any weights that are hindering me and give me the grace to lay them aside? Show me sins that are encumbering me that I may not see. I'll lay aside anything that's hindering my walk and my race for you. How well are you cultivating the spiritual disciplines that will enable you to do that? The word, prayer, worship, godly friendships. Are you pressing on with vigor, or at least pressing on in terms of endurance, or have you quit, or at least come near quitting? Again, brothers and sisters, these are not virtues that our present culture, even in the church, sadly regards highly. Maybe in an athletic context, some people appreciate their value, but generally that's not the case. But they are noble, important Christian virtues, and we should cultivate them whether the world understands and appreciates them or not. And before we go to our last point, beloved, one way the Lord brings good, causes all things to work together for good, including our sufferings. One way he causes our sufferings to work together for good is by using them to develop and strengthen these graces in us. I've already quoted James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. So both implicitly and explicitly, the writer highlights these several Christian virtues which play a vital role in every Christian's running his assigned race well. But how do we obtain and cultivate these virtues? Well, that brings us to our third and final point this morning. The great key to success in our Christian race is looking to Jesus. The great key to success in our Christian race is looking to Jesus. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Now, why is looking to Jesus so important? Let me suggest three reasons. First, because, as I've already said, he's the great example of faith, self-discipline, self-denial, endurance. Not only that, he himself is the object of our faith. Paul said, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." He's not just an example, he is, but he's also the object of our faith. And then third, and in some ways this might be the most important, although it's probably not wise to try to differentiate them, because he is the source of our faith. He himself, by his grace, through the Word and Spirit, gives us faith and sustains and strengthens that faith. It's interesting, in Ephesians 3, 14 and following, Paul wrote the Ephesians, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And so that's why it's so important for us to be constantly looking to Jesus, the example, the object, and the source of faith. And who is this Jesus to whom we look? Well, again, we've got a remarkable description here just in this one verse, in verse 2. If you go back to chapter 1, the very first verse of the book of Hebrews, it says that the Son is the creator of all things, by whom he created the world. This Jesus, this man from Nazareth, was God incarnate, is God, the creator incarnate. He's the founder, the perfecter of the faith, who endured the cross, who paid for our sins once for all. That's one of his great arguments here. We have a perfect sacrifice, no need for any more sacrifices. His once for all sacrifice has paid forever for our sins. And having, he's the one who exercised faith and hope and endurance and love and all the rest. Having finished his work, he's seated in triumph at God's right hand, where he intercedes for us, where he's preparing a place for us, where he's ruling over all things for our good, and from where he will come in the fullness of time to receive us to himself, to make all things new, and to judge the living and the dead. That's the Jesus to whom we look. Now, how do we look? With the eyes of the soul, not the eyes of the body, by faith. This is profoundly true, profoundly real. Right now, in glory, wherever that is, Jesus Christ, a man who still bears the marks of his crucifixion in his body, is seated in the place of glory and authority, the right hand of God. That's more real than the things we see and touch. But we can't see them and touch him with these eyes. So it's by faith. It's a spiritual thing. And in fact, it's spiritual in both senses. It's something that's not material and physical, but it's spiritual with a capital S. The Holy Spirit is the one who can, who must, who will enable us to do it. Remember, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and reveal it to you. It's the Spirit's, not just his job, his ministry, his mission. It's his delight to reveal and glorify Christ. Now, it is also a mental and a spiritual discipline as well. The two are not contradictory. They're complementary. I didn't read verse 3, but move on to verse 3. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is a mental exercise. Consider, think about him, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing now, what he will do. And he says, as you consider him, that can encourage you. It can give you endurance so that you don't become weary and faint-hearted. Remember Galatians 5:23, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, self-discipline, including mental discipline, another discipline that's not highly prized in our age. And if you spend all your time looking at screens and with earbuds, you're not going to have a disciplined mind. It takes time and effort, but it's worth it to focus on the facts, on the truth, especially in this case, the truth about Jesus Christ. the Christ, the exalted Christ who can sympathize with you because he knows from personal experience how difficult life can be. He knows the agony and pain of running a difficult course and the consequent need of endurance. He knows the benefits of enduring, the reward, which will be far more than worth it. As he considered the outcome of his sufferings, it says he despised it. In comparison, it was not to be counted. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? I consider the sufferings of, that's Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Jesus knows that. The benefits, the rewards of your suffering are going to dwarf into insignificance, whatever it is, no matter how difficult your race may be. And he's able and willing to help. Some people are able and not willing. Some people are willing and not able. Jesus is both able and willing to help, to minister, because he himself has suffered and been tempted. He is able to help those who are tempted. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So let us with boldness and confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, he's more willing to help us than we are to be helped. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My grace is sufficient for you. And again, as I've already alluded, he does so especially by means of the word, the truth, and prayer, personal conscious communion. One way we look to Jesus is by reaching out, crying out to him in prayer, Lord Jesus, help me, strengthen me. The word and prayer and the sacraments, as we'll come in a minute to this meal intended to refresh our souls. And last Lord's Day, I mentioned just briefly, but every time we come to a baptism, I think it's question 163 in the larger catechism, or 167, says we ought to improve our baptism, reflecting on all that it means and should mean to us, our union with Christ, the Spirit coming upon us to apply his work, and our commitment, our renewed commitment to him as his disciples. Beloved, our great problem is not Jesus' unwillingness or inability to give us the faith and hope, the self-denial and self-discipline, the endurance we need. Our great problem is our failure to keep our eyes on Christ. Where are you looking this morning? Where do you tend to look most of the time? At yourself? At others? At your circumstances? What do you need to do most this morning to get and to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ? How can you do it? Will you? Let me encourage and challenge you. The answer is probably different for every one of us. But let me challenge and encourage you. Lord, help me to get and to keep more and more my eyes on Christ. It can be done. And the race finished and finished well. Millions of people. We've got that catalog of believers. And some of them are outstanding believers in chapter 11. At the beginning, we've got those people who are named that we recognize. Noah and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Sarah and so on. But then at the end, there's that catalog of nameless believers, some of whom were martyred. But they all finished the race. They all lived by faith and were commended for their faith. And God can and will help us to do it. Romans 15:5, the God who gives perseverance or endurance and encouragement. That's how he's described. Sometimes a God of peace, the God of hope. In Romans 15:5, he's the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And verse 4 says, through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So you do your part, beloved, to look to Jesus Christ, and you can trust Him to do His. So, by way of review, every Christian has a God-appointed race to run in this life. Running our race involves several crucial virtues: faith, self-denial and discipline, and endurance. And the great key to success in our Christian race is looking to Jesus. Beloved, it's a simple fact that in the Christian race, as in the running world, fellowship can be very helpful. Running partners can get us out there and moving. When left to ourselves, we would hit the snooze button and simply roll over. And once we're out there, they can challenge us to run faster and encourage us to keep going when we want to quit. In the loving wisdom of the one who appoints each of our courses, we sometimes run with others for a short distance and with others for many days and many miles. Some of us this morning have been running together for 30 years, some for a decade or two, and others for a few months or years. But this morning, my course diverges from yours in a very significant way. Some of us may still run together in a different way than we have before, and some of us may not see each other again until we meet at the great finish line in glory. So as I say farewell to you this morning, I'd like to quote briefly from two notable farewell sermons. The first is from Jonathan Edwards, preached to his congregation in Southampton, Massachusetts, after 23 years as their pastor. The whole sermon deserves to be read, but I'm reading just a few sentences. Edwards says, it was 23 years, in my case 30 years, August 17, I think, since I've labored in the work of the ministry in the relation of a pastor to this church and congregation. I spent the prime of my life and strength in labors for your eternal welfare. You are my witnesses that what strength I've had, I've not neglected in idleness, nor laid out in prosecuting worldly schemes and managing temporal affairs for the advancement of my outward estate and aggrandizing myself and family. But I've given myself to the work of the ministry, laboring in it night and day, rising early, applying myself to this great business to which Christ has appointed me. I would, now I'm preaching my farewell sermon, say to you, as the apostle said to the Corinthians, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. May God bless you with a faithful pastor, one that is well acquainted with his mind and will, by which I take it to mean God's mind and will, thoroughly warning sinners, wisely and skillfully searching professors and conducting you in the way to eternal blessedness. And let me be remembered in the prayers of all God's people. Let us all remember and never forget our future solemn meeting on the great day of the Lord, the day of infallible decision and of everlasting and unalterable sentence. Amen. And the other is from Paul's farewell sermon to the church at Ephesus. He delivered it to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, but in a way it was his farewell after planting that church and serving there for 3 years. Edward's whole sermon deserves to be read, and the same is true of Paul's in Acts chapter 20. I'm just going to quote one verse from Paul's farewell sermon, Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. To put it in terms of this morning's text, may his word and his grace enable you all to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, how thankful we are that despite the trials, the pain, the Greek word that's used in our text here is the word from which we get agony of the Christian race. How thankful we are that our feet are in that way that leads to life, the hard way, but the blessed way, and not that easy way that leads to destruction. And we thank you that in your grace, having brought us to your Son, that you're committed to bringing us safely home to heaven. Would you grant us grace more and more to look to him in faith, hope, and love? And as we do, would you grant to each one of us these graces, to grow in the graces of faith and self-denial and discipline and endurance? And may we learn, as our Savior showed us, to see the glories that you have promised us, all that lies ahead, dwarf into insignificance the trials we have here, as we trust you, our faithful God and Father. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.